Those of you who have persevered, stay strong. That's good. We will do our best to fight off the post-lunch coma date. I try to stay light and fleet-footed after lunch, so we'll do our best to do the same. Well, we've looked at two subjects so far. The first was the covenant of redemption in history in terms of its origins and then its development and reception. And then secondly, in this morning's lecture, we looked at the covenant of redemption and its connections to the doctrine of Revelation, talking about the fact that we can know God because He has decreed to reveal Himself in and through His Son, and to apply that revelation and to make it effectual unto us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so now, in this third lecture, what I want to address is the subject of the covenant of redemption and assurance. The covenant of redemption and assurance. One of the recurring themes that you find in the classic literature on this subject is the fact that these theologians will talk about the covenant redemption as being the unbreakable and sure foundation of the covenant of grace. In other words, I think from time to time, whether it's because of our own doubts or because of the circumstances that we face in life, we can become doubtful as to, will God fulfill His promises? Will God follow through on what He has said? Can we trust Him in His Word? And so I think that one of the most practical benefits, if you will, that we can walk away from, and there are many practical benefits, but one of the biggest, I believe, is the sense of assurance and confidence and hope that this doctrine hopefully instills in us. And so in order to help us to understand how this is the case, I want us to look at one particular text, Psalm 110. And there are a couple of statements in this text that we want to look at. But then I want us to look at its connections as to how this passage appears in the New Testament. We may not realize it, but Psalm 110 is cited or is alluded to 33 times in the New Testament. It's one of the most cited Old Testament texts in the New Testament. So we can't possibly look at all 33 of those occurrences, but we can look at Hebrews 7:22, which is a New Testament text that cites Psalm 110. And then after looking at it through Hebrews 7:22, then I want us to reflect upon the foundational nature of Christ's work and how this, I hope, fills us with assurance. So Psalm 110, Hebrews 7:22, and then reflecting upon the foundational nature of Christ's work. So let's turn over, if you haven't already, to Psalm 110, and let me read this psalm in total here, just briefly, just to provide us with a little bit of context. It's identified as a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Now, once again, we come to the Psalter and we see a royal psalm. It's a royal psalm because it mentions the idea of the king. But not only does it mention the idea of the king, but this is yet another psalm that would have likely been read at the inauguration of Israel's kings. And that in this royal psalm, you see the idea of investiture, the idea of being invested with the office of king. You see the idea of the declaration of the king's rule. His identity, I think, as God's son is implicit, given the idea that The Davidic heir was to be a son of God according to the promise and the covenant that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7:14. We see a unique element in this passage to a certain extent, in that in Israel's history, kings were typically not priests. You at times see kings carrying out some priestly functions, but typically, unless they were under the direct orders of the priest, such as when Samuel told Saul to carry out some sacrifices, they were not supposed to do this. But here, in this particular text, we find the king who becomes ordained as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We also see that the king is victorious over Israel's foes. The sacramental consumption of holy water, it's there in the last verse of this chapter. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Scholars believe that it would have been the brook of Kidron that the king, the newly inaugurated king, would have gone and ceremonially taken a drink from that so-called royal stream. And in the end, given that this is a royal psalm, given that David is its author, the fact that David identifies the Lord says to my Lord here essentially is talking about the future enthronement of the Messiah. It's the Davidic heir. The Davidic heir. Now, in similarity to Psalm 2, as I said in the previous lecture, there are a number of points here at this psalm where Psalm 110, in many respects, is essentially another version of Psalm 2 in slightly different dress. It has many of the same themes. For example, the priest-king is born from the womb of the morning, according to verse 3. I will tell the decree, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In verses 5 and 6, the priest-king rules over the nations. He shatters the earth's kings on the day of his wrath. You know, kiss the son, lest he be angry. You know, and so you see this theme of the king ruling over the nations, even in his wrath. And so therefore, David falls down and worships his Lord, his Adonai. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, in this particular case, as in Psalm 2, where the Lord issues the decree, the covenant, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The Lord, Yahweh, addresses the anointed. And you see this in verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Remember in Psalm 2 that the Messiah is installed in Zion. Well, here, once again, you see the Messiah installed. He sits in royal session at the right hand of Yahweh. Now, there's this interesting book, and I think it's called, if I remember the title, called Seeing the Psalms. Seeing the Psalms. And it's a book that has pictures of various images, as well as small statues and what have you, that have come from the ancient world. And in this book, it has a picture of a dual throne. It's a throne that has an upper level, so to speak, or the main chair for the king, presumably. And then connected to it is a second throne. And that it has an arch here, and then it comes down, and then there's a second arch just below it, to the right. And so what Old Testament scholars say is they say that this is the type of throne that is in view, where the king would have his vice-regent, his sub-king, if you will, sitting at his right hand to rule over the land. You see a picture of this, or at least a verbal picture, when Joseph goes into Egypt, and then he ascends to rule over the land of Egypt, only second to Pharaoh. So he, in a sense, is ruling in a similar fashion. And in fact, I would say that Joseph's reign over Egypt is a foreshadow of Christ's reign over the Gentile nations. But that's a subject for another day. I say that that's a theological hand grenade. pull the pin, roll it out there, and then I just run away. So, you know, we'll talk about that later, maybe, probably not. Okay, so here's this double-seated throne. Double-seated throne. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now remember, what does the prophet Nathan announce to David? That his son, his heir, would reign over Israel, as well as the rest of the nations. But notice now here in verse 4, here comes this unique element, or this extra element that doesn't appear in other places. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll get into these details momentarily when we look at Hebrews chapter 7. But remember, there were two types of priests in the Old Testament. There's the line of Aaron, where you had to be of the tribe of Levi in order to serve as a priest. Only the descendants of Levi could serve in this capacity. Or, and we'll see this momentarily, when the book of Hebrews explains these things quite clearly, or you could serve as a priest if directly and divinely appointed. So either direct appointment or by descent from the line of Levi or from the tribe of Levi. And so here, it's important to note this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the Messiah, the Davidic heir, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's important to note here is that it is the sworn word of the Lord. As I said in the previous lecture, that this oath is essentially covenantal. It's tantamount to a covenant. It's essentially one and the same. In that one of the regular phrases that you see in the Old Testament is the idea that making a covenant is essentially an oath-based relationship or an oath-based agreement. Listen, for example, to 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. Making a covenant is putting somebody under an oath. Ezekiel 17:13. And he took one of the offspring, royal offspring, and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. Okay, so this is important. So that here the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is placing the Messiah under an oath. It's his royal appointment as a priest. It's a covenantal statement. It's binding. It's inviolable. Remember the multiple images in Psalm 105? Or the multiple interchangeable terms? He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, a covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. So here, the interchangeability of covenant and oath, and he puts the Messiah beneath an oath, under a covenant, he appoints him to his office. Now, at this point, I want us to move over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Because one of the best ways to understand what occurs in the Old Testament is to read the divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible commentary on the Old Testament, and that's the New Testament. What does the New Testament do with this? I think we'll just read from chapter 7, verse 11. But notice verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So here it's the author has introduced Melchizedek, this mysterious figure that drifts into the Abrahamic narrative and then drifts out. And we really don't hear very much about him in the rest of the scriptures except for Psalm 110 in this particular passage here. So let's look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? So notice the two priestly orders here. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, for which no one has ever served at the altar. What is the tribe of Jesus? Judah. Nobody from Judah has ever served at the altar, the author says. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So he's answering the question, how on earth can Jesus be the high priest if he doesn't descend from Levi? He's not a Levite. He's from Judah. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that is, that you have to be a Levite and be a descendant of Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here he introduces the distinct and unique character of the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, if it weren't for the fact that it's Holy Scripture calling the law at that point weak and useless, we might not think that it's kosher to say such things, but that's what it says. For the law made nothing perfect. In other words, all the law can do is identify sin. It is powerless to change a person. And that's key. Think of the Gospels. Think of the Gospel narratives. With the leper, all the law does for the leper is say, you're unclean. The law can't change the leper. But what does Jesus do with the leper? He does the unthinkable. He touches the leper. In a sense, contrary to what the law says, because what happens if you touch the leper, according to the law? You contract defilement. You have to be exiled. But rather than contracting defilement, what does Christ impart? Holiness. Wholeness. He cleanses the leper. You can only do that if something or someone greater than the law is here. Hence, this is why he says it's weakness and it's uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now notice carefully verse 20 as it's leading in here. And it was not without an oath. So notice that he identifies you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek as an oath, a sworn oath. It's tantamount to a covenant. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now notice how the author explains this action. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That's the key phrase that we want to look at. Now let me just finish out the rest of the chapter for context. For the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, it is Hebrews 7:22, the idea that in Psalm 110, when he says, the Lord is sworn and will not change his mind, this oath, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, this, the author says, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. What exactly is a guarantor? What exactly is a guarantor? Well, it's a term that is a unique term in the scriptures, and it only appears there in Hebrews 7:22. It occurs nowhere else in the Bible. So it requires a little bit of legwork, and biblical commentators go outside of the scriptures, say, for example, to the intertestamental literature of Judaism, which we find, for example, in the Apocrypha, that portion that's sandwiched in between the scriptures. In one sense, historic editions of the King James Bible, when it first came out, included the Apocrypha. In the Geneva Bible, it included the Apocrypha. But the Reformers were always clear, these are historical books, they are not divinely inspired by God. But nevertheless, in there, it talks about a guarantor as one who gives his life for another. And in fact, in Sirach 29:15, uninspired historical book, it uses that term guarantor as he has given his life for you. Now, what this means is that within a covenant, there is somebody who serves as a guarantor. The Latin term would be ex promissor, or fideiussor would be the other one. What a guarantor does is the guarantor says, I will fulfill all of the legal obligations of the covenant. I will fulfill them all. Now, some of us in the past, for example, may have said, well, I'm going to take out a loan and I need somebody to co-sign with me. On my first car loan, my father co-signed with me. And the co-signer on the loan is responsible for the loan in the event that the signer of the loan forfeits payment. He's unable or she's unable to pay the loan, then they go to the co-signer. A guarantor is not a co-signer. Okay, we might think, well, this sounds a lot like a co-signer. Not a co-signer. It would be as if my father were to put his name on those loan documents and said, I assume the debt for you. I am entirely, personally, legally responsible for all of the debt. Which I would have said, all right, I want it. I'll take it, please, yes. Instead of paying on a car for 5 years. And so this is the nature of Christ's role as covenant surety. The other term is guarantor. It could be surety or guarantor to translate this term. Depending upon your English translation, it may have one or the other. Is that Christ says, I'm going to be the surety. I will fulfill all of the legal obligations of the covenant. Which means two important truths. The overarching category for the first of this idea is the obedience of Christ. Because what is the nature of the covenant? What is the nature of Adam's responsibility? He had to obey the command of God so that he might secure eternal life. Deuteronomy 6:25, the Israelites reflect upon the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5. And the chapter closes out with the Israelites saying, this will be our righteousness if we are careful to do the law. So they identify righteousness with law-keeping. Remember what I said in the previous lecture, that when Jesus encounters the rich young ruler, what must I do to be saved? You must do the commandments. Do this and you will live. Quoting Leviticus 18:5. So what Christ is promising to do here is he's promising to offer his obedience in the place of anybody who is in covenant with him. So that by his obedience, he secures eternal life. The life that Adam never secured for his offspring. But there's a second element. It's not just simply the positive obedience to the law, but it's also offering and standing in the place of the fallen sinner to bear the penalty for breaking the law. And you see this quite clearly there at the end of the chapter. For it was fitting indeed that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained. Notice the sinlessness there. Separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those of the high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Oh, he comes and he bears the penalty of the broken law. Now, I don't want to give away all my stuff, to put it poorly, but tomorrow morning we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53. Because that is one of the most beautiful passages in the Scriptures. I mean, they're in a sense in which they're all beautiful, but that one really captivates me. It's gripped my heart because of the profound truth that is there, where it talks about the servant making many to be declared righteous. So what Christ is saying and what the Father is saying is, I'm appointing you as covenant surety to render your obedience, to secure eternal life for your bride, and to suffer the penalty of the law for your bride. The way that I like to describe it is in the following manner, in that when you get married, everything that belongs to the bride now belongs to the groom, and everything that belongs to the groom now belongs to the bride. These days, you even have prenuptial agreements where people might want to say, well, actually, this part doesn't belong to you. I thought a lot about a prenuptial agreement because of my library. It's like, well, I don't know. You know, if I get married, my wife owns all of my books now, and I'm not so sure how I feel about all of that. Everything else, fine. You can have my money. That's not important. My books, on the other hand, I got to be careful about that. But when we got married, everything that was my wife's became mine. Her little red convertible, which we eventually got rid of. It was of a certain manufacturer that didn't manufacture them very well. And everything that was mine became hers, even my library. I gave her rules. You may not bend the bindings on books. All kinds of rules. And she's been very good about them and basically doesn't care. She's like, whatever. Right? Now, all of that is to say, is that when Christ embraces us as his bride, everything that is ours becomes his. Our sin becomes his. He bears the penalty that was due to us. He bears the curse of the law for us. He cried out in dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For you. And not only does he bear our sin, but everything that is his becomes ours. Not only his suffering, but his perfect law keeping. His righteousness, his fulfillment of the law, is accredited to us. I think it's so often the case that we look at the person and work of Christ, and if you ask the average person in the church, why did Christ die? We can say, well, because of my sin. Then if you ask the question, why did Christ live? You might not necessarily get as quick an answer. People are unsure. And the answer to that is so that we can have eternal life. He secures it through his obedience to the law. What is his becomes ours, and what is ours is his. Why? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, This makes Jesus the guarantor, the surety of a better covenant, because he has been appointed in eternity as the covenant surety, which brings us to the third and final point, which is the assurance that Christ's work brings to us as covenant guarantor or as covenant surety. Once again, I want to pose the question, when did Yahweh swear this covenantal oath to Jesus? In the covenant of redemption. Luke 22:29, I covenant to you a kingdom as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. Even from within that same context in his discourse on the eve of his crucifixion from Luke 22:29, he says, I covenant to you a kingdom as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. And then what does he say just 40 verses later in Luke 22:69? But from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110:1. The same neighborhood from which Luke is drawing these passages and showing that this is where Christ is drawing them. Now listen here, and I encourage you at this point to turn over to Acts chapter 2 so that we can see how all of these passages, in a sense, are wrapped up together in a package. Or another illustration that we could say is all of these individual pearls have been linked together in one strand. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 32, we have Peter in his Pentecost sermon explaining to the people everything that has occurred. And he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, which is about to be quoted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, think of his anointing, Isaiah 42, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's all tied to his covenantal appointment. It's tied to the covenantal oath that assigns Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. Beloved in Christ, this means that when it comes time for you to consider how you might approach a righteous and holy God, you need not worry about the continuity of the Levitical priesthood. What happened when the Israelites were taken away into captivity? There's a sense in which the Levitical priesthood was cut off from the temple. How could they offer the sacrifices? You need not worry about bringing daily sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus Christ has offered the once and for all sacrifice, never to be repeated again. And on whose behalf? On your behalf. When you worry about what obedience must I bring in order to secure the favor of my heavenly Father, you can say, I need not bring any because it is Jesus Christ who has brought it for me. Now this is not at the expense of holiness or good works. We do not perform good works in order to secure our salvation, but rather because Christ has secured our salvation, we produce the holiness of good works. We produce good works not to be saved, but because we have been saved. But it is Jesus Christ who is the unmovable foundation of our salvation. The unbreakable covenantal promise and word of God stands firm as the promise of your salvation. You will undoubtedly falter in this life. It's not a question of if, but when. But praise be to God, your standing with the triune God does not rest upon your performance, but it rests upon Christ's finished work as covenant surety. You need not worry about your own frailty, your own weakness, your sin somehow disqualifying you because Christ has qualified you. But this is one of the most fundamental points that we have to get. That, beloved in Christ, this is not merely a legal transaction. I have spoken of it in terms of Christ fulfilling the legal obligations. Christ is the guarantor of the covenant. It's a legal term. And so often these days we pit legal responsibility against love. When Jesus was asked, this is something with which I think you're all familiar, but when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a commandment. It's a legal obligation, but it's not in any way antithetical to love. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. It is a book, ultimately, not only the covenantal charter for Israel, their Magna Carta, if you will, but it's ultimately about Israel, the Son of God, and the love that Israel is supposed to show to his Heavenly Father. A love that they do not show. That's at the heart of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, which Christ quotes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. So in this respect, Christ comes and he offers his love to the Father by living obediently to the Father. But it's not only the Son's love for the Father, but ultimately the covenant of redemption is the love of the triune God for you. Listen carefully to this statement from Patrick Gillespie. He's the 17th century Scottish covenanter, Scottish theologian, where he writes in his book, The Ark of the Covenant, and this is one of the few books on the subject. He says, Christ's service is commended from the largeness of his design of love, through which he did drive the serving of this service, that God, the Son of God, did drive this peace of service through so deep and broad and long a design of transcendent love from everlasting to everlasting through so many decrees which at last could produce nothing in the result but this price, to have his poor people engaged to him by a covenant. The entire covenant of redemption, though certainly legal in its nature, is also bathed in the love of the triune God. What does Paul write in Ephesians 1:5? In love, the Father chose us to be predestined. John 15:13 says that in love, the Son laid down his life for us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friend. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. One of the most famous verses in all of the Scriptures. How often have we thought about it? And yet how often have we thought about it in this context that the Father gave his Son in love? And even the outpouring of the Spirit, according to Romans 5:5, is a baptism of love. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Father sends the Son in love. The Son lays down his life in love. And the Holy Spirit is poured out in love. So that when the Apostle Paul reflects upon all of these things, with the knowledge of Christ's covenantal appointments, as surety, with God's faithfulness throughout the ages, beginning before the foundation of the world, into the present, and even seeing prophetically into the future, he simply closes the glorious chapter of Romans chapter 8 with these words, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will not he also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God," Psalm 110, "who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus our Lord." an office and a work that was designed in eternity and forged within the Trinity to appoint Christ as our covenant surety, to fulfill all of the obligations of the covenant for us, to redeem us, to save us, and to give us His perfect righteousness. If Christ be for us, who can be against us?
Well, it being baseball season, I sit up there in the bleacher seats with all the wackos, so I'm curious as to the coherence or the connection with the idea doctrine of covenant and creation. And as I pitch my tent closer to death, you know, I'm not asking about the new heavens and the new earth, but I'm hoping and I'm guessing the scriptures speak, especially in Genesis 1, it's a good creation. It's good. It's good. And there'll be a new heaven and there'll be a new earth, and old Billy Boy's going to get a tent that'll last for eternity. So that being the case, it's possibly off topic, but is there a coherence with this redemption?
I think there is, if I understand the question correctly, and that I was speaking at the lunch break with somebody about this, in that the mirror image of the covenant of redemption is the covenant of works. So that I think a lot of people look at the covenant of works only in terms of our human failure. This is what we failed to do. Now, it certainly is that, but it is also the covenant into which Christ Himself enters as the God-man to bring about our redemption. Which means that whatever you say about humanity in the covenant of works, you are in some sense saying about Christ and His human nature. So that the continuity there is that Adam was created free and undetermined to obey or disobey. And he used his freedom for disobedience. But Christ enters in the form of a servant, though being in the form of God. And I think the comparison there is that he did not seek to grasp equality with God. That's Adam. Adam sought to grasp equality with God by taking of the fruit. That's Paul's point. And he's obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And so he comes as a man, the God-man, in the likeness of sinful flesh to redeem us. But here, when he's raised from the dead, which is the first major act, if you will, of the new creation, his disciples recognize him, at least with the work of the Spirit. I mean, they were a little bit slow in the uptake. Which shows, I think, the continuity between the old heavens and the old earth and the new heavens and the new earth. So there is going to be, I think, significant continuity. There's going to be some significant discontinuity. No more suffering, no more tears, no more death. But as to the precise nature of our life, that's a big question. You know, the scriptures paint it in terms of the idyllic life in the land. Every man and his vine and his donkey. In the 7th chapter of Revelation, it characterizes in terms of the book of Numbers of the 12 tribes dwelling in circumference or around the perimeter of the Lord's presence. So I'm not sure what that'll look like. And there will be some similarities. Does that mean we'll have baseball in heaven? Not sure. You know, we may not care. I don't know. Does that mean we'll have farming? Perhaps. Will it be gluten-free farming? I don't know. It may or may not be. Or maybe we'll be able to eat the gluten and nobody will care, you know? So there will be significant continuities to give us an idea. But beyond that, the scriptures look at those things and I say kind of fuzzily. We see, but not terribly clearly.
This one's an easy one. You gave a website last night, and I think it was PRED.org, and I was not able to follow that link.
PRDL.
DL. Okay.
PRDL, yeah. PRDL.org. That was an easy question. I like those. Any other questions?
This is not a question that I have, but as I sit there and receive what you have brought forth as the good news, my heart just wells up with great thanksgiving. and praise to God for such great love with which He has loved us. And I want to openly say thank you to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit for such good news.
Yeah. What wonderful manner of love is this that we should be called children of God?
Amen.
It's an amazing blessing. Yeah. Thank you. Another question? You don't have any questions. That's fine by me. All right, go ahead. Yes.
This is actually from your talk this morning, but okay. You're talking about the incarnate Son revealing God and breaching that gap between the divine and the human. So I've kind of wondered about this. I mean, because I usually think about the need for Jesus coming being the fall. Mm-hmm. But what about before the fall in creation? Because Adam and Eve have a relationship with God. They know God in some sense. But the Son hasn't become incarnate yet. So, you know, there's some sort of a breach of the gap there as well. But, I mean, what's the connection there?
Yeah, I mean, as far as we can tell, that when we look at Adam's state in the garden, there's no mediator there. It just talks about Yahweh, you know, in the garden. Now, as to, is the Son always the one who reveals the Father? I tend to lean in that direction, so that the interaction is between Adam and the second person of the Trinity, but not as mediator, because it's just Adam. And we'll see this tomorrow in the Sunday School Hour, where you see the representative obedience and disobedience of the first and last Adam. And there's no indication anywhere in the Scriptures that Adam has any kind of mediator. He's just directly dealing with God. And so in that sense, he is one of the most unique individuals in history, because he's the only one, apart from Jesus, who has dealt directly with God. You know, Jesus is the God-man and Adam is man. And in that sense, I think it rings odd in our ears, because we're unused to any kind of unmediated access to God. But I don't think that it is in any way diminishing the glory of the Godhead as much as it is exalting the goodness of God's unfallen creation. He created us for fellowship and for covenant, for community. And so that, I think, ultimately is what's going on there. But that then immediately, you know, or at least relatively immediately, then Adam falls, necessitating the work of the mediator. So that is perhaps the best untechnical answer I can give. There are technical discussions that occur in the Middle Ages as well as in the contemporary period that talk of the necessity of the incarnation regardless. But I've not yet been convinced that that's necessary in a pre-fall, unsinful creation, and without human beings being sinful. I hope that answers that question. Another question?
It would seem like, you know, this intimate connection between the covenant of redemption and assurance that you were just talking about would really help explain why someone like Calvin would talk about assurance as being of the essence of faith in a certain sense. Mm-hmm. So I wondered if you might talk about that a little bit, but also maybe how this connects with, you know, some people have made a big deal about the difference between Calvin and the Westminster standards on this, with the standard saying that assurance is not of the essence of faith, and some have tried to pit one against the other, and, you know, I wonder if covenant of redemption might help in fleshing some of those discussions out.
You know, I think that we have to take a couple of things into account. First of all, is that Calvin is writing in the mid-16th century. The Westminster Confession of Faith comes up in the mid-17th century. If you were to take a look around now and ask what was going on 100 years ago, we'd probably say that this country was significantly different in many respects. I mean, 100 years ago, you know, we barely had airplanes. I mean, you know, Kitty Hawk had happened, I guess, 1906, I think. So we'd just been 10 years with airplanes and all sorts of other things like that, many different cultural assumptions, etc. So in that sense, I think Calvin forges his doctrine of faith on the anvil of the Roman Catholic claim that assurance is not in any sense a part of faith. And the Roman Catholics say that you can only gain assurance by a special dispensation or gift of God. Whereas I think what Calvin's point is, in his context, is to say, contra Rome, that no, assurance is of the essence of faith in the sense that when you believe, you receive the assurance and trust, and you trust in the work of Christ that he can and will accomplish the redemption. In the 16th century, I think it's more of discussion of the nature of faith, whereas in the 17th century, which is nearly 100 years later, depending upon what edition of the Institutes we're looking at, is that I think that the discussion is more in terms of the subject of assurance rather than the subject or doctrine of faith. The conversation has switched, not to Rome says assurance is no part of faith, no, assurance is a part of faith, to now, how do I know that I am saved? So that the question shifts. So that's why I think Calvin and the Divines, I think, are for the most part on the same page as far as the nature of faith. And I think that Calvin would probably align with the Divines in terms of how do I know that I'm saved and might I always have assurance? And the answer is it may wane at times.
Well, he says that. He talks about that.
Yeah, so I think that that explains the difference between the two. But for Calvin, in contrast to Rome, I think one of the reasons why Calvin can say that there's assurance is because of election, which later becomes far more developed in the 17th century in terms of the covenant of redemption. Whereas for Rome, election is based upon foreseen action, foreseen obedience, and moreover, you can lose your salvation. I think that's another factor that accounts for the differences, I think, and the perceived potential differences between Calvin and the later Reformed tradition. Does that help?
Yeah, that helps. Do you think, I've heard somebody say that maybe Calvin, you could think of Calvin in terms of when he talks about assurance being of the essence of faith, he's speaking more of objective assurance, mm-hmm. whereas the Divines are focusing more on subjective
yeah.
assurance. Do you think that's a good
I think that's a fair
way
summary.
Of putting it?
Yeah, that's a fair summary.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you.
Good question. Yeah. Anybody else?
Someone at lunch had raised the question of this mysterious figure Melchizedek, and I wonder if you could expound a bit on that. I know that some think that it may be a Old Testament Christophany mm-hmm. prior to the Incarnation or an historical figure as a type of Christ. I have tended to the latter view, but could you expound on that a bit?
Yeah, part of me just wants to say, yes, Melchizedek is in the Bible. Next question. But since that would be somewhat evasive, if you look, and I skipped over this part, but at Hebrews 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. Zedek is the word for righteousness, so he's king of righteousness. So he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, shalom, that is, king of peace. Now, here's where the question comes is does this mean that, you know, what's about to follow is that he's eternal? He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So that's the first phrase that people think, well, doesn't that mean he's eternal and that identifies him as the pre-incarnate Christ? And my first answer to that is not necessarily, because Esther is identified as being without genealogy or father or mother. It's not necessarily indicating somebody's eternality, but rather it could be that they are disconnected from the Israelite genealogies. So it could be that this is a way of saying that Melchizedek is a Gentile, because then this is the phrase that sticks that doesn't quite fit. So he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. If this is the pre-incarnate Christ, then it's saying that the pre-incarnate Christ is like the Son of God. It doesn't fit. Jesus cannot resemble himself. And so in that sense, I tend to think that the reason that he is without father or mother or genealogy is because within the broader context of the passage, he's talking about the fact that he's not of the line of Levi, but by direct divine appointment, a priest. And in that sense, he's saying he's Gentile, or in Old Testament terms, he's Goyim, he's foreigner. And he's neither beginning of days nor end of life because it's an eternal appointment. Now, he's not eternal, but the appointment is. And that's how Christ can enter into that order, because it's an eternal order. And that's how it says he is like the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. He's not the high priest, but he is eternally a priest because the word of God never expires, unlike the line of Levi, which does or could. And so that's why, as Pastor Reynolds was just saying, it's tempting for me to want to identify this as the pre-incarnate Christ that encounters Abraham on the road back from battle. But I tend to lean towards the idea that, no, this is a foreshadow of Christ because of that particular phrase. It just doesn't quite fit, at least in my mind. So I hope that that answers the question. And if I can note, now we're starting to get into some pretty tricky stuff here. It's like one time one of my elders, he said, Pastor, would you do a Sunday school class for the kids where they can ask you any question that they want? It's like, well, yeah, sure. You know, I thought about a piece of cake. It's kids, you know, 6 and 7 year olds. How hard could it be? And this little 6-year-old girl says, Pastor, I just have a question. In my Bible, it says, well, the oldest manuscripts do not contain this passage. Can you explain that? You knucklehead, why did you volunteer to do this? So I did my best to answer that question, and I'm not going to answer it today. You can ask Pastor Reynolds that question. Any other questions? That's like, I'll probably share this tomorrow, but my son yesterday, you know, we catechized him, and my 8-year-old told my wife, says, Mom, I hate to break it to you. She's like, what? He says, well, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. I told my wife, all right, it's sticking. But he thought it was some grand revelation to my wife, which is like, all right, we'll take it however we can get it. Any other questions? I'm going to start doing my routine up here if you guys do want to ask something. And if not, then we can always draw it to a close. Go ahead, please.
I'm curious to ask this, because you may have actually made this clear this morning. When you're talking about the passage in Psalm 2, and it's getting quoted in Hebrews a number of the places, today I have begotten you. Because then you were talking about the incarnation. So are you saying that today I have begotten you, that that's referring to the incarnation? Or is it to the coronation of Christ, the resurrection? I mean, what?
I would say it's to his, I'll do a Meredith Kleinism. It's to his resurrection-coronation. In that he comes as king, but he enters into a new phase of his kingly reign as the exalted Messiah. And I think that's the point that Paul makes when he is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead.
Okay.
You know, so on the one hand, in the early part of his ministry, he is the suffering king, but now in this new phase of his ministry, he is the exalted king.
All right. Well, you talked about the present elect idea, so there's almost a sense maybe throughout the life of Christ that he is the Christ, but he hasn't actually taken that throne. Or even kind of like where David was, Samuel already anointed him, but he hadn't actually taken...
Right. That's precisely what happens, and that's how we ultimately should read the Psalter, is that when we say, for example, you see the glorious enthronement of the king in Psalm 2, but then seemingly it mysteriously descends into the valley of the shadow of suffering through Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. You know, you think, what happened to the glory? I mean, what happened to the exalted nature of the Messiah? All of a sudden, it's all of his suffering, and it's David frequently on the run. And the assumption there that we don't know absolutely for certain, but we believe that many of these psalms were penned while David was fleeing Saul. So here's David, the anointed Messiah, small m, nevertheless wickedly pursued by Saul. And then it breaks into the clear in Psalm 8 with this glorious psalm of what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you should care for him, you know, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. It breaks into the clear. And that miniature peak, valley, and peak is ultimately what happens in the broad spectrum of the Psalter. So that the broad spectrum of the Psalter is descriptive of the entire ministry of Christ. That he is announced in glory in his birth, with the host of heaven and the Gentiles coming and laying their gifts before him, but nevertheless in an animal stall, in an eating trough, And amidst shepherds, the most despised class in Israel's cultural caste system. And then he's finally exalted to the right hand of the Father. You see the same pattern in Joseph. Joseph is thrown into prison, works his way up, and then is thrown down again into prison. And then he's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And his brothers come groveling to him as he reigns over the Gentiles and over the representatives of the tribe of Israel. So yeah, you see all of that there. And what's fascinating about all of that is that explains our own identity. We, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, reign and sit with Christ now, presently in the heavenly places in Him. But nevertheless, we suffer. We're persecuted. We're on the run. The world hates us. Now is the time of suffering. Then will be the time of exaltation and glory.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. Yes.
Last night I looked up the website you mentioned, and I came away confused.
Okay.
Do you have any hints on how to actually navigate into those? Well, I tried to find David Dixon, is that the name you looked? To find that work that he had written back in the 17th century.
Yeah.
And I couldn't navigate the website. Any tricks or hints there?
First of all, let me preface by saying I know nothing about computers. All of my knowledge of computers comes from Star Wars, so I can't promise you much of anything. But on that particular website, it's a little bit goofy. In the upper left-hand corner, there's a search thingy. I'm a digital immigrant. I have come from no computer to some computer. And so if you type in Dixon, it'll give you instant results and give you all of the theologians that are named Dixon, and then you can click on it, and it'll give you a catalog of all of his stuff with links to it. I'll warn you, I think the vast majority of the stuff on there is in foreign languages, like Latin and stuff, but a healthy percentage is in English. So that, you know, if you search for John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Goodwin was a Westminster divine, or Anthony Burgess, another Westminster divine, or Richard Baxter, or David Dixon, you will find plenty, more than enough stuff to read. Just look at the thingy. Left part of the screen. You can go to Amazon to order some of those books, because Amazon, I think what companies have discovered is that people are interested in old books, so they'll start reprinting them for you. In that sense, it's great. You can get access to stuff that even as little as 10, 15 years ago, we couldn't get anymore. Anybody else? I keep on hoping you're going to walk up here and say, all right, we're done.
So I was intrigued about your book that deals with Psalms 1 through 8 as a unit. And I've recently been doing a little bit of study on the whole concept of the canonical Psalms. In other words, that the order of the Psalms is itself not accidental. Could you expound on that a bit?
Yeah. The illustration I use in the book, and this one to me makes sense, it's simple I hope, is that in the olden days, everybody knows what an LP is, right? For any of the youngsters, you can Google it. You have an LP, and the artists used to say, I've designed this record for all of the songs to be in this order. And you're to listen to it, so you would put it on and play it all the way through. Well, in the iTunes age, a lot of artists didn't like moving over to iTunes because they would say, it destroys the artistic integrity of my art, of my music. In that now, instead of listening to the whole album, people will just buy the one song that they want. So instead of buying the entire album, they'll buy, you know, 60 songs from 60 different albums and play them in whatever order they want. So they're like, this is not Burger King. I don't want it your way. I want it my way. I'm the artist. Okay, well, I think too often in the church, we look at the Psalms as if it was an iTunes playlist. We think that it's just a grab bag of songs. But in actuality, there's been a lot of research done on this that shows that the Psalter was organized in a very specific manner. That one psalm leads to the next, and that there is an overarching story that the psalm is telling, like that LP that you listen to from beginning to end. There are five books to the Psalter, and they believe that the five books of the Psalter correspond to the five books of the Pentateuch. They believe that there's the narrative arc of exaltation, the anointing of the king and the Messiah, And then as Psalm 1 indicates, Psalm 1 says that the righteous man receives opposition from the wicked. The king's trying to throw off the bonds. And that is the ensuing nature of the following 149 Psalms that culminates in the exaltation of Yahweh and ultimately of His anointed. Now, I've only been able to preach through book one of the Psalter, which is Psalms 1 through 41, and my hope is eventually one of these days to be able to preach through the remaining four books. Yeah, you really need to think of them as one unit. And let me explain this too. One added point is that the chapter divisions were not added to the scriptures until sometime in the early Middle Ages. So what's interesting is that instead of stopping reading, and I'm going to do this tomorrow, instead of stopping reading Psalm 1, the way that Psalm 1 should be read is as a unit with Psalm 2. It's one psalm, unfortunately divided by chapter divisions that shouldn't be there. Because notice this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners." Who stands in the way of sinners. Now notice chapter 2, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners." So it begins with the way of sinners, and it concludes with "don't perish in the way." They're bookends. But then secondly, when it says "blessed is the man," the Hebrew grammar there is not "blessed is any old person" or "a man," any type of person, not in terms of age, but just any type of person, generically, but it's "blessed is the one man." There's one righteous man that's being spoken of here. And notice, he is the righteous man. So that Psalm 1 presents the righteous man who meditates on the law of the Lord, his delight is upon it, meditates day and night like a tree planted by streams of water. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Who is the anointed? The righteous man. It's connected. So that the righteous man of Psalm 1 is the righteous man who ascends the throne of Psalm 2. And that is the whole nature of the Psalter that pushes it forward. And that's the overarching story of the book of Psalms. It's meant to be read as one story. And it's fascinating because in Acts chapter 13, when it quotes Psalm 2, and it says, "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" There's a fascinating textual variant, an alternate reading that you find in some of the Greek texts, where Luke says, "as it says in the first psalm," and then he quotes Psalm 2:7. And I think it's because Psalm 1 and 2 are originally intended to be one unit, that in the Middle Ages we broke into two units by adding chapter divisions. Don't think that just because the chapter has stopped and the number says that it's over, that the thought doesn't continue on into the next chapter. And that's the kind of thing that we have to look at in terms of the narrative structure here. And that is all about the covenant of redemption, in the sense that the Son says, "Yes, Father, I will be obedient to your law." And the Father says, "Okay, you will be obedient to your law. Therefore, I will give you the nations as your reward." And that's what you see in Philippians chapter 2. He was obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. Therefore, what happens? He has the name that is exalted above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is the Lord. So I hope that answers that question. Let me close with this mark in terms of for that question. We still have some more time. I should have lectured longer. Is that the Bible is a wonderfully written, beautifully arranged literary piece of art. It is very, very intricately put together. When you look at its structure, its narrative flow, it's amazing. There is a book that, if you haven't picked it up, and I don't know if Pastor Reynolds has read this, but it's called Dominion and Dynasty. And it's in the New Studies in Biblical Theology. It's a series edited by D.A. Carson, and it's written by Stephen Dempster, Dominion and Dynasty. And it's called, I think the subtitle is, The Narrative Structure of the Hebrew Old Testament. He shows that the Old Testament, according to its Hebrew ordering, we have the ordering in our Bibles that the Septuagint has, which reorganized the books, that the Hebrew ordering tells a coherent message. And it has a coherent story about God visiting His people. Genesis 50 ends with God visiting His people, and the Hebrew Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles with God visiting His people. Yeah, it's fascinating. If you ever want an interesting project, you know, you can Google it. I'm sure it's out there on the interweb, I'm told. You can put it in the search thingy. Type Hebrew order of the Old Testament, and then read through your Bible according to its Hebrew order, and see how that changes the story a little bit. It's quite interesting, and it presents a slightly different picture. But anyway, any other questions? How about some easy ones, like, hey, where'd you get that sports coat? Bought it on sale. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah. You know, from the moment that Adam falls, everyone is saved by grace through faith in Christ, in the promise of the Christ to come, or in the promise of Christ who has come, fulfilled, believing in that promise. So that as to why he takes Enoch, you know, don't know. It seems like Enoch and Elijah were the only ones that were taken up early. And in fact, even I think the book of Ecclesiastes even reflects upon that, saying basically everybody dies except for one. And that basically I think it's referring to Enoch or Elijah perhaps. And then the other ones would be that anybody who's still alive at the second coming of Christ. When it says that he walked with God, I think that that's colloquial Old Testament language for he was in covenant with him, and that God was his God, not necessarily that he was somehow perfect in his obedience. So I hope that answers that question. Okay, phew, I was getting worried that's going to be... not Enoch. Anybody else? Yes.
The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. Is that the correct rendering of that passage? There's no time in eternity, but is that connected to the covenant of redemption?
Yes. I mean, you know, I nodded my head yes just for the microphone that yes, that's the correct rendering of it. When we consider the work of Christ, it's important that we recognize that when God the Father sends the Son, it's to die on the cross. And so from that vantage point, because of the promise, he's designated as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Not that he died in eternity, but rather that he was designated to die in eternity and hence bears that designation. For example, notice, if you want, there's a similar type of occurrence. And this, incidentally, is one of a regular proof texts for the covenant of redemption in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So it talks about being saved and being given to us apart from our works in eternity, but then it's now later manifest. So I think that when the triune God determines to do something, it's so certain that it will occur that the Bible will speak of it as an accomplished fact, as it's as good as done. And that's why, you know, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but Abraham is the model New Testament saint. Paul holds him up as saying he was justified by faith. But Abraham is an Old Testament saint. And Abraham was justified before Christ came to offer his obedience and suffering. But because the promise was so rock solid, God justifies Abraham knowing that the Son will carry out his work and it's as good as done. That's not to make the life, death, and resurrection of Christ unnecessary, because it is necessary, but it's the certitude of the promise, the certainty of it, that it's as good as done, which is, again, reassuring, which gives us hope for the future. It's as good as done. God will fulfill his word and promises in Christ.